of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And I know you've been sitting there comfortably, so would you stand out of respect for God's word? And we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. This is the word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. Father God, we come to you this morning very thankful that we are here, that we get to be here. And Lord, with storms on the horizon that would suggest that persecution is coming, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand, and having done all, to stand. Help us to stand for liberty. Help us to stand for freedom. Help us to stand not for our rights, but for what is right. Lord, may you be glorified in this message today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. We're actually in a second part of 11 parts of the Sermon on the Mount, and you could read this in about an hour, under an hour, but Jesus, as he taught on that day, as it says in verse 1, seated on a mountain, he preached this message to not only his disciples, but to the scribes and Pharisees that were gathered there trying to catch him and, trip him up in some manner. And there were the multitudes that were gathered together as well. And Jesus taught this wonderful message. To kind of give it a little bit of review without going into the details of it, and those of you that have the manuscript, we're going to skip quite a bit of it today. Just suffice it to say this. He starts by saying, this is what is expected in the kingdom. He is establishing a new kingdom. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is going to establish a new kingdom. And with this kingdom, he says, this is what the people in the kingdom need to be acting like. This is how their behavior should be exemplified. And therefore, we have the Beatitudes. And from the mind come the actions. From the heart come the actions or the reactions of what we believe. So your actions in any given week, my actions in any given week, betray what I really believe about God. Did you hear what I just said? Whether we believe God or not has everything to do with what we're putting in our heads and what we're allowing it to sift down into our hearts. About 16 to 18 inches from the head to the heart. What we all need here this morning is a heart transplant. Our heart, our human heart, is depraved and it's broken. We need a new heart. And God is in the business of doing heart surgery, where he takes out the heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. That's what we long for. And then he told us, basically, if you have this attitude in the kingdom, expect persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you insist on being light because Christ is light and he lives in you, when you allow Christ to shine his light out through your life, expect it. There will be those that will hate you for that. They don't want to hear it. They want to shut us down. So the light of Christ, the salt of the word, will sting. When you give it to people, when you sprinkle a little bit of salt on the conversation, the Bible says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Now, for a lot of people, salt adds flavor. For some, if there's an open wound, you don't want somebody sprinkling salt in the wound. And so when you speak truth, and you speak not from your opinion, but from what the Word of God says, expect it, anticipate it, don't be surprised when it comes. People will hate you for that. They killed Jesus for that. Don't be so naive as a Christian to think that if you say the same things that Jesus said, if you live in the same manner that Jesus lived, that they're going to somehow treat you better than they treated Jesus. No. They will want to punch your lights out too, right? And so now we have this attitude of, what is it going to be like to live in the kingdom? Expect persecution. What a great marketing tool for the church, right? Come to Christ and you'll be hated. Come to Christ and you'll be persecuted. Come to Christ and life is going to be miserably difficult. But hear me, through the misery that everybody else is going through, by the way, and James did a good job of describing that for us, we all have problems. It rains on the just and the unjust. You can expect it. You walk outside and it's raining, you're going to get wet. Everybody gets wet. But when you are a Christian, you have Christ. And that umbrella of his protection will keep you not just dry, but well and joyful and thankful. In everything, give thanks. How could somebody do that? Because they trust God in the circumstance, knowing that God means everything for our good and for his glory. Hey, here's a question. Are you ready? If you knew that God could be glorified in a great manner through your sickness, would you welcome it? That's what you call a meaningful pause. Most people would say, no, don't ask that of me. I don't want that. But when we see and hear a man who is a man's man stand up and have tears coursing down his face, talking about his beloved wife, whom he cherishes, who he would willingly give his life for if he could just for a moment exchange his life for hers, to watch her suffer the way she does. There are those that would say, and many evangelical preachers or people that call themselves evangelical, that would say, well, what kind of a God would do that? I don't want a God that would allow that kind of pain and suffering. But listen to me, beloved, that's the expectation. If you come to Christ, you will suffer. And for you to think that you shouldn't have to you've been sitting in the wrong chair in the wrong church for a very long time, because the whole idea of true biblical Christianity is suffering. Why would you expect, as an American Christian, not to suffer when a good portion of the world is having to suffer? Is this the normal Christian life as an American Christian? Or is what people are experiencing around the world, who wake up in the morning and they don't know if they're going to make it to the end of the day? They're fighting for their lives. They're fighting for enough food to be able to survive in that day. And so this Thanksgiving should be the greatest Thanksgiving ever celebrated by any Christian anywhere, because we know and we're beginning to grasp just a little bit of what it's like to live in the kingdom. But having said that, the difference is we have Jesus. And we can stand, having done all to stand. So last time we talked about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And we talked about how the Holy Scriptures were authored by God. And when Jesus says in verse 17, the law and the prophets, essentially what he's saying is the entirety of the Old Testament. And I loved what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, I wish that whoever had the idea of printing just the New Testament, that would never have gone to print. Because you can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. You can't appreciate what's in the New Testament unless you know what's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is in the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is in the Old Testament revealed. So both Old and New Testaments are important, and Jesus is trying to express to all the different kinds of people that were gathered together to hear this sermon some 2,000 years ago, that the law and the prophets wasn't destroyed through his coming, it was fulfilled in his coming. And Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle. And what that simply means is the smallest of the Hebrew letter to the smallest little stroke on top of the Hebrew letter, every one of those letters will be fulfilled. God's word will last forever. The word of our God shall stand forever. And so he's talking about this, that nothing's going to pass away from the law until it's all fulfilled. And how was it fulfilled? It was fulfilled in Christ himself. So the scriptures are authored by God. The scriptures are affirmed by the prophets. The scriptures are accomplished by Christ. And the scriptures are accepted by believers. Okay. So, as you're beginning to understand the flow of the sermon, of what Jesus is doing, he gives you the Beatitudes, he gives you the similitudes, he talks about how he is the fulfillment of the law, and then he says that no one, verse 20, is going to make it to heaven unless their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he wasn't suggesting, listen to me, that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was good enough. But he was saying that if anybody made an attempt to keep the law, the scribe and the Pharisee could be looked at as the poster child of somebody that made a good attempt, probably way beyond what any of us ever could think about doing. In fact, if you were a Pharisee, you probably had memorized the entire Old Testament. That's not a little thing. Some of you are struggling with one verse or two verses. They memorized the entire Old Testament. The problem with the scribes and Pharisees, in all of their memory work and in all of their keeping of the law, they had missed the one who had fulfilled it. And when Jesus came onto the scene, instead of receiving him and accepting him and being thankful to him as their promised Messiah, they were insulted that Jesus didn't give them the respect that they thought that they deserved. For wherever a scribe went, wherever a Pharisee went, wherever a Sadducee went, They had people that looked to them and said, oh, you are so holy. You are so righteous. You are so amazing. And they got to the point where they began to expect that, and they wanted that. And they seated themselves in the best seats, and they wore these expensive vestments and robes, and they had these little tassels on the bottom of their robes, and the pomegranates and the bells and the whistles. I don't think there were any whistles, but there might as well have been. Because wherever the Pharisees went, they went with pomp and circumstance, and they went with an attitude that was not a beatitude. It was an attitude that says, look what I've done. Look who I am. Look at my self-righteousness. Now, you understand, it's not a compliment if somebody calls you a Pharisee. But back then, if somebody said, teacher, rabbi, Pharisee, it was a huge compliment because these men were accomplished. These men were learned. These men were gifted in the sense of not only what they knew, but in what they were practicing. And they tithed, and they wrote volumes of extra biblical material on what they thought that the law meant. And in doing so, they added to the restrictions of the law. They added to the commandments, and the simplicity of the law of God became something so enormous and so burdensome that they couldn't keep it themselves, much less anybody else keep it. So people just gave up. And they knew, the regular person, as they'd go to synagogue, as they'd go to the temple, they knew these rabbis were pompous, arrogant, prideful, self-centered. They knew what they were all about, and yet they couldn't get away from the fact that in looking at these men that had lifted themselves up, indeed, they were something to look at. They were something to emulate or want to be like. And yet, in all of their attempt to sit above everybody else and look down their noses on everybody else, they were known to be wicked abusers of Moses' law. So would you look at me with me to chapter 5? And you're going to see here in just a moment, and it's interesting because I had this inkling that I was going to break away from my notes, and I have done that. Just to a great extent this morning already. But if you look at verse 21, after he has said all this about your righteousness having to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, verse 21, to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come to this passage of Scripture. But Jesus says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, or fool, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with them, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying, you guys, you're looking to the scribes and Pharisees and these leaders, religious leaders, that you are so enamored with and you're so impressed by, and you know in your heart of hearts that they break the law all the time. And you know that they're self-righteous and pompous and arrogant. And you know that you couldn't keep a tenth of what they keep as they religiously live out their lives in front of people. They make sure when they pray that everybody hears them pray. They make sure when they give that everybody sees them give. They make sure that when they do a good deed, they make sure that everybody knows that they've done a good deed. And Jesus called them hypocrites. So verse 27, you've heard that it was said, adultery. Verse 31, you heard that it was said, whoever divorces his wife. Verse 33, you've heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. What is Jesus doing? He is tearing back the curtain and revealing to people the true heart of the king and the kingdom. This is who you should be. This is how you should act. This is the kind of person that you should become. All right. So in this second point, or the fourth point, Holy Scriptures are accepted by believers. We accept the charge to receive the word. We accept the charge to honor the word. We accept the charge to obey the word. We accept the charge to defend the word. Jude 3 says that we're to contend earnestly for the faith. And we're to accept the charge to proclaim the word. We receive it, we honor it, we obey it, we defend it, we proclaim it. And there are scriptures that you could use for all of those. If you didn't get a copy of the manuscript, let me know and we can print more for you next week. But the fifth point is where I want to land in the time that we have left this morning. The Holy Scriptures were rejected by the self-righteous. And then the last point, point number six, the Holy Scriptures require the righteousness of God. And I've taken this outline, so you know, from MacArthur's New Testament commentary. He does such a great job of breaking this down. So in plain English, Matthew 5, verse 20, just like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, we don't like to be told what to do. We'd rather work our way to heaven than have to bow our knee before the high King of heaven. And the scribes and Pharisees were experts in polishing the outside of the cup, what men could see and examine, what others could applaud and elevate, but they couldn't fool God. They didn't fool others, and they weren't able to fool themselves. So what was happening in the heart of these men, these self-righteous men? When Jesus came on the scene, the Bible says that he taught as one having authority. And why was that? Because he didn't teach the Mishnah. He didn't teach what the scribes and Pharisees had written over hundreds of years of their adding to the simplicity of the law. What did Jesus do? He taught the word as it stood. And he explained, if you think murder in your heart, you've already done it. So for those of us that say, I would rather live under grace than under the law, grace has always existed. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By grace. Grace in what? In the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. They weren't saved by the law because nobody can keep the law. In fact, what does the law do? The Bible says the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does the law do when you read it? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. What does the law do? It excites within us. Even the Apostle Paul said, when I see the law say, do not, there's something in me that says, I want to. You've heard this illustration 100 times. I'll give it again. Years ago, when we were preaching through something like this, I put up wet paint signs all over the church, and then I just stood back, and it said, don't touch, do not touch wet paint. And I watched almost everybody that walked by that sign be compelled to touch the wall. Do not touch! You know, whenever we see do not, we want to. Why? Because we are lawbreakers. That's the nature of our persona. We want to break the law of God. Even when we're redeemed, even when we've been given new hearts, there's a part of us that is excited when we sin. So we learn from this fifth point that self-righteousness, and you might ask yourself the question, how do I know if I'm a Pharisee? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you have ever been called a Pharisee? You wouldn't want to admit it if you had. But a Pharisee essentially is saying, you are a pompous, arrogant hypocrite. That's who you are. And I'm not calling you that. I'm just saying that that's what Pharisees were. They were pompous, they were arrogant, and they were hypocrites. They said one thing and did another, right? So how do you know if you're a Pharisee? There's four simple acid tests. First of all, your self-righteousness is external. The scribes and Pharisees were convinced that God owed them a place in heaven. And turn with me over to Matthew chapter 23. And Dennis, I've got a little bit of an echo that I'm hearing in the monitors, I think. Matthew chapter 23, would you look at that passage with me? Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Can you get the idea of that? All right. Moses was the one who wrote the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. He wrote the judicial law of God. He wrote the ceremonial laws of God. And these people are the ones who say to themselves and to everybody that nobody will ever forget it, "We are sitting in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Or do not call anyone on your earth Father, for one is your Father." I don't know what the Roman Catholic Church does with that verse. "He who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is great among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now look at this. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 29. "Woe to you," Jesus says, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." What were the scribes and Pharisees doing? They were exalting themselves. They were promoting themselves. Their self-righteousness was external. Jesus said, "You wash the outside of the cup, but you are filthy inside." And inside of you are dead men's rotting bones. You stink to high heaven. Now for Jesus, some people say, well, he was a kind and gracious, and he was. He was all those things. He was perfect. He was sinless. But Jesus also called people out. He had no problem calling them out. Hypocrites! What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does another. A hypocrite is somebody that says, "You should not do that," and they wag their finger at you, and all the while you know they're doing the very same thing. So these people's self-righteousness was external. Their self-righteousness was partial. In other words, they went part of the way, but not the whole way. They did just enough to get away with the perception of being righteous, but their hearts were still wicked and evil. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Say that with me. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Thirdly, their self-righteousness was redefined. In other words, they took the words of God and all of their beauty and simplicity and redefined them for their own self-righteousness. Their self-righteousness was self-centered. Self-glory was their objective. They went out of their way to show off their piety and self-righteousness, and everybody knew it. These religious charlatans were exposed to anyone that was paying attention of what they were really all about. Praying long prayers, parading through the streets like they did, wearing long opulent robes and vestments, seated in the best places above everybody else, looking down on everybody else. But what about the true penitent? Remember that story that Jesus told of the penitent sinner? And the Pharisee was praying in the synagogue or the temple and saying, "Thank you, God, that I am not like this miserable person over here." And what was the sinner doing? He was beating his breast and he was saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A broken and a contrite spirit God will not despise." If you or I as a Christian have an ounce of arrogance left after we have come to Christ, we need to repent of it. Don't look to me as being something bigger, better, higher, greater than you. In fact, there's a part of me that hates standing even 8 inches higher off the ground than you. There is nothing good in me. Like the Apostle Paul said, I have no confidence in my flesh. Don't be looking to me. Look to Christ. Don't be looking to men. Don't be raising men up on a pedestal, because when you put a man on a pedestal, he's going to fall off. Look to Christ. Exalt Christ. Magnify Christ. If you're part of a church, anybody that's watching this, or even if you're new here with us this morning, if you're part of any church where the pastor thinks he's all that, run as fast as you can to the nearest exit. Because he's a miserable sinner just like you are. Did you hear what he just called me? He called me a miserable sinner. That's right, because I am one. When you look up sinner in the Webster's Dictionary, he's got a picture of Pete Ernst. A penitent sinner readily admits his desperate need of God, the authority of God's word, and he or she willingly submits their life to it. And this penitent sinner knows how abhorrent his sin is before a holy God. And he seeks with all of his heart to give all the glory to the God that saved him and redeemed him and regenerated him and sanctified him and one day glorifies him. Now I'm going to ask a question. We're almost done. Don't want you to miss this. I was almost asleep last night and this question came to me. And I debated, will I remember this to write it down tomorrow morning? And I thought to myself, I don't trust myself to remember it. It's too good to not write down. And so I got out of the covers that was all comfy. It was all warm and just ready to go to sleep. And I pulled the covers back and I went into the study and I wrote this down. Here it is. Are you ready?
Yes.
Do our actions come from our thoughts, or do our thoughts come from our actions? Do our actions come from our thoughts, or do our thoughts come from our actions? Before you tell me, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Love the sound of rustling pages on Sunday morning. Genesis chapter 6. The ungodly multiply, verses 1 through 4. And then we have this verse in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, every thought of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What did God do? Verse 6, he said, I was sorry that I had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. What happened? Just a short span of time from the creation of Adam in the garden and Eve as his helpmate. The Bible says that Adam sinned, and he knew what he was doing when he did it. He chose to listen to his wife instead of listening to God. And when confronted about it, he said, the woman you gave me, right? If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have done what I did. And then when God asked Eve, well, why did you do what you did? And she says, well, the serpent. We're in the blame game ever since. And the Bible says that in Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. And so in Adam, the sin nature is propagated through the male. And the male passes the sin nature to the next generation. That's why we believe in the virgin birth, because Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was 100% perfect. He was 100% man, and he was 100% God. That's the theology of the virgin birth. So turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And forgive me if I move too fast. I've been told that just as you move to the next passage, I'm just getting to the last one. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 15. This is the New King James. Verse 7. Is that your question?
Yes.
Okay. Over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. For out of the what? Some says mouth. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Romans 1, 18 through 32, that long list of sins and how God gave them up and God gave them up and then lastly God gave them over. In Romans, let me turn there real quick, Romans chapter 1, especially verse 21, what does that say? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became what? Futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You can read the rest of that chapter and see what the results of that are. So the question was, do our actions come from our thoughts, or do our thoughts come from our actions? And the answer to that question is yes. It's both. But sin originates in the heart. And you think it, and then you do it. So a person that's caught in adultery, and that's just an easy one to think about, and they say, well, you know, I didn't mean to do it. Yeah, you did. How do we know you meant to do it? Because you've been thinking about it for a very, very very long time. Somebody caught with the gun, smoking gun, and they just shot their wife or their business partner. What were you thinking? It's just a crime of passion. No, you've been thinking murderous thoughts for a very, very, very long time. From your thoughts come your actions. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. If you've got a polluted well, when you draw for clean water, you can't find it because it's polluted. You say, well, I'm a good person at heart. No, you're not. You're a wicked, depraved sinner. There's nothing good in you. There's nothing good in me. We've all together gone out of the way. There's no one who does good, no, not one. Are you telling me that that Mother Teresa was an evil, wicked person? Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. You telling me that the Pope and Billy Graham are wicked, evil people? Yes, I am. Everybody on this earth that's ever been born is born in wickedness and born in sin and born in depravity. And we just make it worse. Listen to me. Do you teach a child to be selfish? Here, Johnny, that's your sister has taken what's yours. Don't let her do that. That's yours. Say, Johnny, say, mine. Johnny, say, mine. You don't have to teach a child to say, mine. Right? You don't have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach a child to steal. You don't have to teach a child to be disrespectful. Where do all those things come from? From the wickedness of their depraved, little, sinful hearts. Number six. Wow. The Holy Scriptures require the righteousness of God. Let's wrap this up. What Jesus was essentially saying here to his disciples and everybody that was listening to his sermon 2,000 years ago is this. That self-righteousness, as the scribes and the Pharisees thought they were, indeed they had kept the details of the law more carefully and more deliberately than anybody else could ascribe to. Even their righteousness was inadequate to save them or us for that matter. If our righteousness could exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we would still be lost in our sin. Now, don't miss this. What is required to please God is the righteousness of God in Christ alone, through his word alone, by faith and through grace alone, for the glory of God alone. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our very best will send us to hell just as fast as somebody's very worst. In other words, listen to this, a child molester, a serial murderer, the most depraved, wicked, defiled, and degenerate sinner will not be too far behind the very best, most self-righteous preacher, pope, evangelist, exalted Christian that is resting and hoping in his or her own self-righteousness to save them, rather than the atoning, cleansing, redeeming blood of Christ's righteousness. Don't put me in the same camp as this morally depraved, wretched sinner. We said it last week. Do you remember? Do not be guilty of looking at what I believe. Here it is. I believe that between now and the end of the year, Pastor Pete, you're going into your conspiracy theories again. I believe it with all my heart that things are going to be revealed in the next number of weeks before the end of the year that will shock us of the level of depravity in the people that we admire, from Hollywood to the music industry to the most accomplished people in our society. We will see them fall from their glory as what is revealed will come to light as their sinful, depraved, wretched, horrendous sin will be exposed for all to see. And none of us, including your pastor, would want to have put up on the screen, this is what Pete Ernst thought this last week. This is what Pete Ernst thought about doing this past week. I would be mortified, as would you. Will you agree with me on that? Nobody wants their sin to be exposed. But the Bible says that anything that's done in secret can be put to the light. So having known that and having seen that, be so very careful to not put yourself above anybody and say, I would never do that. I would never think that. I would never go there. I would never be guilty of that. Seriously? Yes, you would, given the right circumstances. Because you're as depraved and as much of a sinner as anyone else that has done the worst, most egregious, horrible thing that you could even think of. Some of you are still holding out on me, and you say, well, Pastor, I hear you, but I respectfully disagree. I could not be that person. Are you thinking that somehow you're better than everybody else? Are you thinking somehow that you're more accomplished than everybody else? You thinking that somehow you're not as culpable as everybody else? You see, where God wants you in this Sermon on the Mount is on your knees. Maybe on your face, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. Take responsibility. Draw the circle and then stand in the middle of it and stop pointing your finger at somebody else and start pointing the finger at yourself and say, God, I can't help so-and-so. I can't help my wife, I can't help my husband, I can't help my children, I can't help my grandchildren, I can't help the president, I can't help anybody else. But I can start work where it's needed most, right in my own depraved heart. Now we're getting somewhere. If everybody started there, we might be able to make some progress. Get the point? It doesn't get any better than this, right? It doesn't get any better than this. So our charge then this morning is to humbly understand that we've been given the entire weight of bad news in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're lost and condemned to eternal hellfire if we do not receive by faith the finished work of Christ on Calvary for us. Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for being gracious to me. Thank you for being merciful to me. Thank you for your long-suffering patience with me. If I was God for a day, Pete Ernst would have been dead a long time ago. That doesn't make much sense, does it? How could I be God for a day if I had killed myself? Well, that's how I'm thinking to myself here. We carry about in our bodies, our soul, our mind, our hearts, a heart full of eternal gratitude for the one who saved us, redeemed us, quickened us, regenerated us, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. The grace of God in Christ has taken the full penalty and the weight of our sin and placed it on the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. We've been justified. We're being sanctified. One day we look forward to being glorified. And our blessed hope is to live for eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say that's good news indeed. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word in all of its simplicity, in all of its integrity, in all of its authority. We thank you for truth, for truthfulness. And we thank you, Lord, for redeeming us. And we pray for these ones that are watching right now on YouTube and Facebook. Thank you for them. We pray, Lord, your blessing over them. And as we close this portion of the service, Lord, we pray that you would minister to them and encourage them, bring healing physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every manner, Father. Help us to look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. That concludes this portion of the service.